The playing of Blessed Jesus at Your Word was a subtle hint to the people enjoying their conversations out in the lobby that it is time for Bible class to begin. But I will be patient. I know that some of them are planning to come in. Just a comment on that hymn, Blessed Jesus at Your Word. Of course, that's a familiar and well-loved one of our Lutheran hymns. And in my short life, I've experienced three Lutheran hymnals now in the Wells. The first one was the one that was published in 1941. Anybody remember it?
Yes.
1941, that one had a black cover usually, I think, although I can remember sometimes a navy blue cover, but that one lasted until the 1990s. And I believe it was 93 and 94 when this one, the red one, came about, the red book, which we still have in the pews. And now there's so and now after about 30 years with this one, it has been deemed advisable, necessary maybe, I don't know about necessary, but now we've got another one, and there are 24 copies of that one upstairs in the balcony that the choir uses. I don't know if anybody here has a copy of that one at home, but you can buy it from the publishing house and they'll ship it to you online for a fee. and that one, I think it's only $25, which isn't too bad for a book like this by today's prices. My point in talking about that is that Blessed Jesus at Your Word was in the old hymn book, and it's in this one. In this one, it's number 221, and I was going to say that always makes a good prayer for the beginning of any Bible class to say, Blessed Jesus, at Your Word, we are gathered all to hear You. Let our hearts and souls be stirred now to seek and love and fear You. By Your teaching, sweet and holy, drawn from earth to love You solely. Amen. That's a great prayer for the beginning of any Bible class. So we use that as our prayer this morning. And by the way, since we're talking about prayers that are good for any beginning or any end of a Bible study or a Bible class, did you know that hymns in the Lutheran hymn book often end with a last verse that is called a doxology. And maybe that's old news to a lot of you, but some people don't even realize that. If you ever notice that in a lot of hymns, and it isn't every one of them, but in a lot of them, the last verse is a song of praise to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Blessed Jesus at Your Word, number 221 in the Red Hymn Book, has one of those doxologies at the end. In fact, I think the last verse begins with Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, blessed to you in adoration, or something like that is the words. Had that memorized once at one point. A lot of hymns will end with a doxology. And if I remember to do it at the end of Bible class today, maybe we'll close with one of those doxologies. Maybe even the most familiar one of them. All right. I put out at the entryway not only copies of Lesson 10, which I plan to get to, I promise you, within 10 minutes, should I say? I plan to get to that. But I wanted to wrap up our study of the Lord's Supper, which really is Lesson 9, by taking note of a couple of things, which I will get to in a moment. One other comment before we get started is really in the form of a question. This is a question that I asked Dave Call when the first service was over, and I was noticing in the bulletin. I always kind of notice all of the connections between what we're talking about in Bible class and what I see in the bulletin, because having studied things in preparation for Bible class, then all of these things are, look at that and say, yeah, okay, that fits well with what we're talking about. But on the last page, well, not really the last page, but page 15, second last page, there is always a reflection part. Did you ever notice that? Towards the end, for reflection based on today's scripture readings, it says. And the first one talks about the use of the word shout. And I never realized this before, but it says the word shout literally means to go hoarse over. And we don't do that very often as Lutherans, do we? Dave, what did I say to you about Lutherans? Said sometimes we're a little too buttoned up. I don't mean that really as a criticism, because I am too, and in some cases this is the way we were brought up and trained as Lutherans, you know, to be a bit reserved in the way that we respond to the truths of God's Word, and maybe even to the opportunities to praise God's name. You know, instead of saying, praise the Lord, say, well, maybe that's a little too loud. Maybe I should hold that back a little bit. And so in a sense, I think sometimes we might be a little bit too hoarse, you know, instead of to get hoarse. See, on Palm Sunday, the people cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the little children cried out, Hosanna. And those who were, should I say, a little too buttoned up said, Lord, quiet them down. And what did Jesus say to them? He said, Jesus didn't quiet them down. He said, let them say the truth. You know, if that's right, if I quiet them, if you quiet them down, even the very stones will cry out the name of Jesus. I mean, this is the time, you know, this week, Holy Week, the time when we should, in that sense, go hoarse, proclaiming the name of Jesus and saying his prayers and praises. And we don't have to be buttoned up about it either. One more comment about being buttoned up. This is a limited group here, the elite. You're a limited group, but I wanted to say something about being too buttoned up. We have a pastor who's had a call for 3 weeks. Has anybody talked to him about it? I'm not going to make you try to feel guilty about that, but that's a difficult decision that a called worker faces when another congregation says, we need you, and would you consider accepting our call to be your pastor? And it's something that tugs at the heart of our ministers, especially during this time and in our synod's history, should I say, when we are facing a shortage of called workers. And I think that any time a called worker has a call to another congregation, it's something that pulls, you know, and there's a lot of prayer and thought and maybe I'll even say agonizing that goes along with having a call. And any kinds of, any words of encouragement that you have for him, even if it's just to say, Pastor, I'm praying for you, you know, praying that God will lead you to make a decision that is in accordance with his will, not my will, but your will, O Lord. And this is what our pastors want when they have a call. They want to make a decision that is going to bring glory to God and honor to his kingdom, and sometimes that means that the pastor is led to go to another place. Would be sad for us, but we trust that God is going to lead Pastor Kohlander to make the right decision with that call. Don't be shy about offering to talk to him about it and include him and his wife in your prayers. Okay? Now, is my 10 minutes up yet? For the final wrap-up of the Lord's Supper, there's a handout by the door that has the words of the institution of Holy Communion and the words of the keys and the words of confession. Why did I put that out? Just to add to things that we can talk about? Maybe, but the reason is because those are from Luther's Catechism. They're from Luther's Catechism. And does anybody remember when Luther's Catechism was written by Luther? Roughly? Or right around 1529 when it was first published. 1529. And the Augsburg Confession, the meeting at Augsburg was 1530. And I don't know if you've made a comparison of the things that are written in the Augsburg Confession by Melanchthon, basically almost entirely by Melanchthon, with Luther's close consultation on much of it. But I find it remarkable how much of what's in the Augsburg Confession is just almost word for word in agreement with the words of the Catechism. And why not? I mean, the Catechism was, in effect, could I say it, like an Augsburg Confession too. The purpose when Luther wrote it, he said that this was so that families could have the Lutheran confessions in words that could be used at home for parents to discuss this with their children, so that the children and their families, or the entire family, can grow in the truths of God's Word. So they had that catechism there starting in 1529, and I don't imagine that catechism was on the bookshelves of the Roman Catholic leaders, but maybe it was something that a lot of the Lutherans had. And it does reiterate and strengthen the confession of the Augsburg that was given at Augsburg. So 1529 catechism, 1530 Augsburg Confession. Now, having said that, if you have somewhere in front of you or nearby, if you'd look at the institution of Holy Communion, I want to wrap this up by just emphasizing a few things about what Luther says in the Catechism about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion. First of all, the fact that it is a sacrament is emphasized right away in first, which says, what is the sacrament of Holy Communion? And you'll notice that it says in that first paragraph, it is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is it? It is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is in with and under the bread and the wine. So real presence. It is both the bread and wine and the body and blood. Lutheran teaching there. Biblical teaching, because that's what Jesus said it was. It was instituted by Christ. Instituted by Christ for us Christians to eat and to drink. And how many times do you think Luther included the words for you and for us? I circled them each time they came up, and I might even have missed them because I was going through it pretty quickly, but there are a lot of them. You can find it in every part of the Catechism's teaching about the Lord's Supper for us. Right in the first part, instituted by Christ for us. In the second part, where is this written? And then Luther quotes Jesus, who says, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body, which is given for you. So there's a lot of that, my body given for you. In the next part, my blood given for you, given and shed for you. Given and shed for you for what? For the forgiveness of sins. Okay, there's the gospel always present when we partake of the Lord's Supper. What do we get from it? God comes to us with his body and blood, and he gives us his grace. Given for you for the forgiveness of sins. It does also say at the very end of first, do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Of course, it's a remembrance, but it's more than a remembrance. It's forgiveness. So that's the gospel, which is present. I also wanted you to notice in first, this is the part about when he took the cup. If you look at the third line there, then he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. All of you. Okay, that's Jesus saying that. Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant. New covenant? Was there an old covenant? What was the old covenant? Jenny. Am I on? Yeah, I'm still on. The practice of doing the sacrifices, the bloody sacrifices of the Old Testament, would be an example of the Old Covenant. And the fact that the priests were instructed to do that so frequently, you know, sacrifice after sacrifice, it says this is the Old Covenant. And then remember what we said the Bible teaches about Jesus' sacrifice? That's the New Covenant. Jesus sacrificed himself once for all. This is the new covenant in my blood. Pastor Waterstrat.
There is no covenant, old or new, without the shedding of blood.
Mm-hmm.
Way back in the Garden of Eden. But Jesus is once for all. It's not going to be all those repetitive sacrifices. Mm-hmm.
what is that? There's a hymn about not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away. Christ, the Lamb of God, shed his blood once for all. Yes, Ed.
Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Is that a connection to the Passover? The Jewish Passover was in remembrance of the exile from Egypt. How God took his people out of Egypt, and then they celebrated that every year.
Well, I think it is, yes.
Is there
I
mean, a connection between that and remembering now the new covenant, Jesus?
Yeah. Well, I think I would say yes. The Passover was a foreshadow, definitely a foreshadowing of Christ. So we have Christ there with the blood, which was, you know, painted on the doors. So there's the shedding of blood there too. There's definitely a remembrance of those things, all of those things about God's plan of salvation and which was given. Jesus' blood, which was shed for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so as a beginning, I would like to go through the institution by doing the question and answer. So if you would do this with me, please. I'll ask the questions, and I would like you to respond with the answers to those questions. First, what is the sacrament of Holy Communion? It is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ under the bread and wine instituted by Christ to eat and to drink. Where is this written? The holy evangelists Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the Apostle Paul tell us our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my body of the new covenant, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." What blessing do we receive through this eating and drinking? That is shown us by these words, given and poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Through these words, we receive forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation in this sacrament. For where there is forgiveness of sins, there is also life and salvation. How can eating and drinking do such great things? It is certainly not the eating and drinking that does such things, but the words given and poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. These words are the main thing in this sacrament, along with the eating and drinking. And whoever believes these words has what they plainly say, the forgiveness of sins. Who then is properly prepared to receive this sacrament? Fasting and other outward preparations may serve a good purpose, but he is properly prepared who believes these words, given and poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. But whoever does not believe these words or doubts them is not prepared, because the words for you require nothing but hearts that believe. I was also going to say how much is believing emphasized. How do we receive those blessings? By faith. It's great. It's a good summary of the Lord's Supper. Okay, we'll set that aside. Let's go to lesson 10. And lesson 10 is on confession, absolution, and repentance. Let's go directly to the questions and answers, and one thing that reminded me of this today in our worship service was something we do every Sunday. and that is the confession of sins. Confession of sins in the red hymn book is found on page 15. That's the what you would call, what's one of the orders of service that we commonly use. It's called is referred to as the common service. Lisa? Yes, thank you. Common service, page 15, confession of sins. Page 26, another example of the same. Whether we are observing or celebrating the Lord's Supper or not, this is one common part of every Christian worship service. Maybe I shouldn't say every, but you can have a Christian worship service without the confession of sins, but I think it's the most appropriate way to begin a Christian service, beyond the invocation. You know, we begin in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And then we go on with our confession of sins. And what comes after the confession of sins? Absolution. Absolution. Absolutely, you are forgiven. whenever the pastor announces absolution or announces forgiveness at the beginning of our worship service, maybe it's my imagination, but I always think that there's a special kind of lift and joy in the pastor's voice, because he has that privilege of announcing God's grace to all of us. And I hope that we don't just allow those words to pass by without being just eternally thankful for what God has done for us. Yes, Steve.
It's funny. The Catholics don't have to fall into the way that, you know, they prefer other confession, but they can see, the pastor's a called servant, you know, like the priest. They don't. They see, it's the evangelicals. How can he give you absolution? He's not God. He's a called servant. It's not him.
Yeah, that brings us to the doctrine of the keys. Jesus gives any believer the authority to announce God's grace and forgiveness. It's not just Pastor Colander that has that privilege. I had the privilege of doing it last week, and that's okay, by the way. For anybody who was wondering, what's that guy doing? No, this is something that any Christian can do: announce God's grace, pronounce the absolution, forgiveness of sins. Moms and dads for their children, husbands for wives and wives for husbands. Well, you know, transgressions are done, and sometimes we crave to be assured that we are forgiven for what we have done. So we certainly recognize that we have sinned countless times, and we need God's forgiveness. We need that assurance that Jesus died for our sins and our sins have been washed away. Dave.
Do you know if the Catholics, when the priest pronounces absolution, does he do it in the sense of himself granting the forgiveness, or does he do it
as
God?
I sure hope that it's done as I, as a called minister of the gospel, announce God's grace to you. It's God's grace, it's not the priest's grace.
I think the Pope sort of has that.
Well, that's one of the flaws, you know, that we need to guard against that. But another flaw. We'll go ahead first and I'll come to that.
Well, I was just going to say, the pastor says that as a called servant of the Lord. A priest doesn't say, because I'm called, it's because I am a priest. It is the office that I am to, and not because this group of people have called me. Blocking difference.
Yeah, all right. And I'm kind of remembering that there's something about the office of the keys
the office of the keys being endowed on everyone who is a believer, everyone who is a Christian. Jumping ahead a little bit, because we will be talking about the keys in lesson 10, but it says, where is it? Christian congregation with its called servant of Christ uses the keys in accordance with Christ's command. I'm looking at it quickly, I'm not finding the words that I want, but I know it's really in the first part where Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven." So Jesus gave his disciples that privilege. Now, I suppose someone to be the kind of the skeptic on that and say, well, those were his disciples, so they are. So it's only something that the disciples can do. That's not what Jesus intended. Jesus intended that all believers would have that power and that authority to announce God's grace and forgiveness. That's the keys. Okay, the other point I was going to make before we jump into questions and answers has to do with the term, "In countless ways I have sinned against you." It's one of the statements we make when we're doing our confession of sins. "In countless ways I have sinned against you." So we acknowledge that our sins are many, but we also trust that Jesus has taken away all of those sins. And that's an important point, because one of the flaws in Roman Catholic theology is that you have to do something else to have that forgiveness. That maybe just that announcement by the priest isn't enough, but maybe you need to do something, or perhaps pay some money in order to have the forgiveness of sins. Whenever forgiveness becomes conditional and is based on something that we do, it's wrong. It's just wrong. That cheapens what Jesus did when he died once for all. Okay, yeah?
Especially like the wording in the 1941 Lutheran Handbook in the confession, where it said, "For the sins which I have ever offended thee and justly deserved a temporal and eternal punishment."
With which I have ever offended thee and justly deserved your temporal and eternal punishment. I know what you're talking about. Yeah. We were just talking about at the very beginning, we were talking about the 1941 hymn. Okay. Yeah. So.
Poor miserable sin.
That's right. I don't know. We don't use that phrase, poor miserable sinners, anymore. Not, at least not in our confession of sins that's used in the Red Book. I don't think about that. That's in there. But that's what we are. We are poor and miserable sinners, but we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus, which makes us saints. Yes?
Okay, the wording, "with which I have ever offended you," does that go back? That goes back to all sins we've ever committed.
Yes. And it also is a way of pointing out that you can't remember them all. They're countless. This is one of the references, Psalm 19, verse 12. We can just jump down to number 2 there. Psalm 19, verse 12 says, "Who can discern his errors?" Those are the words of that verse. Who can discern his errors? Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "Who can understand God's grace?" We can't possibly list all of our sins, and we don't have to. Luther says that we should confess all of our sins to God, but we have to do it in a way that says, I've sinned against you, Lord, in countless ways, and I come to you for forgiveness. And that's all inclusive, that forgiveness. Yes.
Psalm 19 also says, cleanse thou me from secret faults. That right. continues that.
Good, yeah. Even the ones that we can't remember. Or even the ones that we do remember, we don't want to talk about. We don't want to tell anybody else. Those might be our secret faults. You know about them, Lord, and I know about them. But maybe everybody else does. Forgive me for those sins, too. Okay, so let's go to question and answer. Number one, Dr. Beck. Dr. Beck was a Roman Catholic theologian who debated Luther on issues such as this. Dr. Beck, in his 404 propositions, accused Lutherans of doing away with private confession and absolution. Read Article 11 and Article 25. Now you need to turn to your Oxford Confession, to Article 11. Article 11 is short. Just a couple of sentences. And then we'll turn to Article 25 as well. Could I have a volunteer to read Article 11, please? Good, gotcha.
Above confession, our churches teach that private absolution should be kept in the churches and not stopped. When confessing sins, however, it is not necessary to confess all sins individually, for that is impossible. As the psalm says, who can discern his errors?
Okay, thank you. And then now let's look at Article 25, which is just a bit longer. Article 25, it's on page 19 of the document. Let's see, we're going to focus right for now, not at the first part, that first long section, but starting at number 7 and up through 13, that's a long enough section. We have a volunteer for that, a reader, please. Steve, go ahead.
13, okay.
Yeah, start with number 7 of our number 2.
On the subject of confession, we teach that it's not necessary to recite all one's sins, and that a person's conscience needs not be troubled to miss all sins, for it is impossible for a sick person to recall all his sins. As Psalm 19, verse 12, clearly states, who can discern his errors? And also, Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? If only sins that were forgiven were those that we recite during confession, the consciences of people would never be at peace. For there are many sins that people either do not realize they have done, or that later they cannot remember. The early church writers also showed that it is not necessary to recite all one's sins. For in the Decretum Christendom, its quote is follows, I am not telling you to confess in public, nor to abuse yourself in front of others, but I do want you to obey the prophet who says, commit your way to the Lord, Psalm 37. Therefore, confess your sins before God, the true judge, in your prayers. Tell him your errors, not with your tongue, but with your memory of your conscience. In a note to the decorative section on repentance, distinction 5, chapter consider, it is said that confession is only a human custom. It is not commanded by Scripture, but is established by the church. Nevertheless, we have kept confession because it's a great benefit of absolution and because it also brings peace to people's conscience.
In what way had the Lutheran Church kept confession, the practice of confession? I think that the Roman Catholics would have taught that having a confessional booth, the priest is on one side and the sinners on the other side. And that's confession. And the Lutheran practice was not necessarily to do that, and not necessarily doing it that way, but confession is still practiced in the Lutheran Church. And I think of the way that it was commonplace in Lutheran churches to have a visitation opportunity with your pastor before a communion Sunday. And then you could sit down with your pastor and talk about things like that. That practice of confession, the Augsburg Confession here says that's a good thing, even though it isn't used very much anymore. It's still good. Jenny?
I just appreciated how in that first Article 11 it said it's not necessary to recite your sin, every sin, because that would be impossible. I mean, and it really is. I guess when I heard that, it's like, yeah, that's right. How could I ever sit down and confess every single sin?
Yeah. Impossible.
Right.
Would mean to say, especially for me, impossible. Anyway, I was gonna say that. Okay, let's move on. Number three, agree or disagree. The problem is not so much sins, but sin itself. I would agree with that. The problem is our sinful nature, because we have a sinful nature, we are constantly living. We're constantly violating God's law. Our sinful nature doesn't even allow us to count all of our sins. And the problem is because we are by nature sinful. My answer to you says the problem is not the number of sins we commit, but it is the pervasive nature of sin itself. Romans 6 verse 23 reminds us that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through forgiveness of sins. Alright, number four. Catholic teaching is that penance consists of three parts: contrition, confession, and satisfaction. Satisfactions are what the priest commands the repentant person to do. Such satisfactions might include fasts, prayers, forms of self-denial, etc. From Article 25, paragraphs 4 and 5, and from what we have already learned, what is wrong with demanding satisfactions to contrition and repentance? So let's look at Article 25 again. Let's focus on paragraphs 4 and 5. Okay? Reader, please. Come on. Lisa.
We explain to them the power of the keys in all, am I in the right place? Okay.
That's right.
In all its beauty, and remind them what great comfort it brings to troubled consciences. We also teach that God requires faith to believe that the absolution is a voice sounding from heaven, and that such faith in Christ truly obtains and receives the forgiveness of sins. Until now, all the emphasis was put on doing works of satisfaction. Nothing was said about faith, the merit earned by Christ, and the righteousness that comes by faith. Therefore, our churches cannot be blamed in any way for this matter.
Okay.
So there.
Yeah, and the danger here is, of course, that the forgiveness of sins that was won by Christ, earned by Christ, is minimized then. It's cheapened if we are told that you need to do something else to have it. Let's continue with number 5. Article 12. I want to go back to Article 12. I'm jumping around here. But going back to Article 12, paragraphs 2 through 5. Article 12 is about repentance. Okay? I'll read that one. Article 12, starting with number 2. The church should also announce forgiveness to such people who are returning in repentance. Returning in repentance. Now, repentance consists properly of these two parts. First, there is contrition. Contrition is the terror that fills the conscience because of the knowledge of sin. The second part of contrition is faith. This faith is given birth by the gospel or by absolution, and it believes that for Christ's sake, sins are forgiven. So, two parts of repentance are then contrition, which is sorrow for your sin. It's feeling sorry about your sins. Sorrow over sin. And the second is having faith. Faith with trust in Christ and what he did to earn our forgiveness. Okay? Contrition and faith. Now paragraph six. Number six on the worksheet and study guide, then paragraph six. And I'll read that one too. Number six says, it also brings comfort to the conscience and delivers it from its terror. Finally, good works must follow, for these are the fruits of repentance. Like John Baptist says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That means that a penitent sinner who has received God's grace and mercy recognizes that through God's grace, his sins are washed away, will then serve God gladly with good works, good deeds. Isn't that what we're told in the book of James, that good works should follow? I know that Luther was uncomfortable sometimes with the book of James because it put so much emphasis on works. But it doesn't put emphasis on works to the point where it eliminates faith. Faith comes first. Good works are the fruit of faith, the fruits of repentance. So, in number six on your study guide, what is the blessing of this godly repentance? You could say it in one word.
Peace.
Peace, comfort. Yeah. Peace, comfort. A release from the terror of sin. And if our sins don't make us feel terror, then we aren't recognizing the danger of unrepentant sin. I'm not encouraging us to scare people into repentance, but sin should be something that makes us recognize. And what is the consequence of sin? It's death. The consequence of unrepentant sin is eternal death. And that should bring terror to the heart. And yet, the announcement of God's grace and forgiveness brings us comfort. Yes, sir?
The sad thing is we can't go back and redo that. Things we've said, things we've done, that can't be redone.
Right, but we do have that comfort, you know, as far as the east is from the west, so far our sin has been removed. I always am amazed about that because we, as weak sinners, weak human beings, cannot forget things that have been done that were wrong. If we've been wrong, especially, we'd like to forget things that we've done, but if somebody wrongs us, do we have a hard time forgetting that? And I'm not going to forget. And I'm sure that all of us have somebody say, I'll never forgive you for that.
God has a bad memory, I don't.
And that's too bad that we have such good memories, because we would like to be like God and just remove those things. used to tell us the story, okay, story. I used to tell a story to my, it's a true story from when I was a grade schooler, and the way that my friends and I would walk home from school was following a little creek that was divided our school. Our school was on one side and there was a park on the other side, and we followed that creek home. During the winter time, sometimes there would be a fresh snowfall, and you know, we'd be pegging snowballs at each other back and forth. Those snowballs were just forbidden at school. I mean, that was just, if you threw snowballs at school, you were risking your life just about. You know, they said, do not throw snowballs at school. But after school, we thought, we're out of school, we can throw snowballs. Well,
I learned that throwing snowballs
was not allowed because one of the people who lived along that Creek called our school and reported to the principal that your students are having snowball fights back and forth across the creek. And of course, the principal knew who that was. My friends and I, and we were called in. And remember, he assigned the punishment of writing a couple of pages in the dictionary or something like that. So I did it. You know, next day, handed to him the papers, and he took those papers and he tore them. And he dropped them in the wastebasket and said, "Okay, it's all done. That's forgiven." I've never forgotten that. And I've told my students that story too. And one of my students said, "It's too bad you don't use that." He's joking, I think. Anyway, when God forgives our sins, they're removed forever. He's not going to carry a grudge and hold that against you. They're gone. He remembers them no more. What a comfort that is for us. How am I doing on my time here? Okay. Now we're going to finish up. We're going to finish up lesson 10 next time. Let's see. Where are we? Let's just wrap up our side, and then we'll have our closing. Number six. What flows from repentance, this faith in Christ, and the forgiveness we have in Him? That's fruits of faith. Good works, fruits of repentance. And finally, number seven for today, Article 25, paragraphs 2-4. I'll let you read that on your own. Why is absolution to be so highly prized, and why is it such a privilege for us to use absolution? Well, absolution is such a privilege because God speaks forgiveness through us. What a privilege it is to now announce God's grace to sinners. He uses us to share the gospel, the good news of forgiveness. When God allows us to use our mouths to comfort souls that are burdened by sin and despair. Again, I always can just say that it's a privilege, and that's really one of the reasons why it's, whether it's my imagination or not, I think that there's a special lilt in the pastor's voice, or there's a certain joy when he announces the forgiveness of sins and God's grace to us every Sunday. And an ordinary layperson can do it too. All right. And for this we praise God. Let's close today. If you could just take the hymn book and let's look at one of those hymns that ends with the doxology and it also begins with the doxology, and that is, "Praise God to whom all blessings flow," which you may know by heart. If you would like to look it up, it's number 334. Number 334. Let's use that as a closing prayer this morning.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Still working.